Good evening, everybody.
Amen.
Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This is a time to leave aside any details that you might be focusing on so that you can concentrate on His Word. If there is any sin that needs to be named and cited at this time, then take care of that and cease from that. And change your system or attitude to one of humility and teachability so that you can learn His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive Your tremendous Word. We are grateful, Father, that You have provided for us way back in eternity past all the information that we need to grow in Your grace and knowledge. The information of the gospel that was given to each and every one of us enabled us to make the most important decision we would ever make in our lives, which is to believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. After that, Father, You have revealed to us Your truth and have exemplified who and what You are and entreated us and encouraged us to walk in Your plan. And we are grateful that You do the work and we receive the benefit. We do ask, Father, that You challenge us and enlighten us with Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have completed the miracle of walking on water. We continue with the miracles of our Lord in number 21. Number 21 is again the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter. We're trying to get these in chronological order. It's impossible to determine the exact chronological order, but for the most part, it pretty much is. And as we'll see here, the miracles kind of, well, really the messages around the miracles kind of take a different nuance to them because he's getting closer to the cross. And it's very, very important that A, his disciples learn and be ready, and also that the Jews accept him before the time comes where they may be chanting in the square, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, he's got a big heart for both Israel and his disciples, and we will see that because it is truly, as the cross looms above Christ, there's a weight upon him. And the weight is really not himself, not yet. It will become that a few days before, where we saw last night there was trouble in his soul. But the weight upon him now as he's getting closer to the cross are his people. And he has, of course, as we've noted many, many times, he came to serve and not to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the application to us for this miracle is that God's power will give the believer perseverance in prayer. And that's, again, in Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Perseverance in prayer. As I think I said this last night, if we got everything we asked for, we'd just be spoiled little brats. We'd be like, I'm just going to go to God and I'm going to ask Him for something and He's going to give it to me because He always gives it to me. And I'm not going to understand the power of prayer at all. And I'm not going to understand or come to know what it is to be in a relationship with God in prayer. You know, a child who gets everything that they ask for never develops a real relationship with their parents. They look at their parents as just a candy store, you know, and it's just gimme, gimme, gimme. There's never really any relationship there. And so as we'll see, when we ask for something, God may say no. And by your experience and my own, I'm sure we have much of it where He said no. But if we persist, when we do persist, we start to ask ourselves, well, why? You know, why do I desire this? And how or why would God fulfill it for me? Rather than, and this is what comes out of this, is rather than knowing the what about the will of God, what is His will? You come to learn in your persevering prayer life why His will is what it is and how He's going to accomplish His will. And when you have the what, the why, and the how, you come to a much bigger understanding of God's will, and you start to see it in your own soul as something that is wonderfully, not only does it make sense, but also it is wonderfully righteous. And when you see all that and you agree with that, that's a wonderful piece of your personality that's being conformed to the image of God. Remember, there is will, there is intellect, and there is sensibility in the personality. One of those things is will. My will must agree. If I'm going to grow in grace and knowledge, it has to get closer and closer to agreeing with God's will. This fantastic woman, who is not a Jew, she's a Gentile, she's going to kind of pretend she is, and it's not going to work. This wonderful woman is brought, Christ kind of brings her to the place of a conclusion about the why, the how, and the what of his will. That's really great. Verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. He's still up in the north. And behold, a Canaanite woman. In the Gospel of Mark, she's called a Syrophoenician woman. And that's, you know where Syria is now, or maybe you do, but you've heard of it. And Phoenicia is kind of on the western coast. So it would be over there on the, you know, the area of the Gaza Strip, but north of that. And that is a Greek city-state. It has been since Alexander the Great, 300 years prior to this, bowled through there and took over everything. And this area has been mostly Greek for 300 years. So this woman is most likely Greek. But what we can definitely conclude is that she is not Jewish. She is a Gentile. So a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." Now, when she says, "O Lord," she's revealing her faith. She calls him Kyrios. But then she says, "Son of David." She also calls him Son of David. Why would a Gentile call this man the Son of David? And then she says what her request is. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So she calls him Son of David as a Gentile, meaning that she's approaching him on Jewish grounds. And you can tell in her heart, she thinks this might help her. Right? If I call him Son of David, I'm acknowledging him as the Messiah, but the Messiah came to whom first? To the Jews. He's revealing himself to the Jews, and that's what he's going to say to her. And she's going to drop Son of David because she figures out it doesn't work. If she's trying to imitate being a Jew, of course he's going to know that. If she is definitely thinking about saying the title will possibly help her. And I get a principle out of this, that God is looking for faith. That's what he sees in her, is faith and not titles. And what I mean by that is sometimes if we want something from God really bad, I don't know if you've done this, but I have in the past. I don't do it too much anymore. But you go to God in prayer and you go, "Oh, holy, most reverent, almighty God creating." You know, you flatter him up and down with every title you can think of. And you think because you gave him titles that he knows he already has, that he's going to fulfill your request. He's looking for faith. What does Romans 8 say? That now that we're adopted sons who have been not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of freedom, by which we cry out, what? Abba, Father. You just address him as Father because you are his child. Now, so what is Jesus is going to absolutely pull her along here. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. And here's his very compassionate disciples. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." They're annoyed with her. And they say to him, "Send her away." I mean, that's good old Christian compassion for you. She's got a demon-possessed daughter. They don't care about that. They've had enough. These guys have been with Jesus Christ all day. And he's been healing and healing and healing. And they're dealing with the crowds just like he is. But the Lord deals with the crowd with perfect, impersonal, unconditional love, even though the people are quite annoying. But the disciples, no way. They've had it up to here. Can you send this silly woman away? And my point is, a quick point, that you're not always going to get compassion from Christians. And that's not to say that all Christians are bad. I didn't say that. But any one of us can have a bad day. Now, if you come to looking for me for compassion and I've had a really bad day, you might not get it. So, verse 24. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Only. So basically here he says no. And God says no to your request, that it may just be, why would he say that? It may just be that he wants you to persevere in prayer so that you will see the power of prayer. Again, if we got everything we asked for the first time we asked for it, we wouldn't see the power in prayer at all. Rather, we would abuse it as spoiled kids who get everything we ask for, whether we have capacity or we don't. If God says no, that doesn't mean stop asking. Verse 25, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. She keeps the kurios, Lord. She drops the messianic title. Why? Well, it didn't work, did it? Son of David. No. And she drops it. But where is she now? The titles are gone. Basically, everything's gone. She's basically, you know, at her end here concerning her daughter that she loves so much. She now is on her knees, a broken sinner in need of help from her Lord. And it's a simple but beautiful picture that is often right where God wants us. And again, it reminds me of Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Take it away, take it away, take it away. God said, God didn't even answer him. And then it put Paul on his knees. So what am I going to do? Well, I have to deal with the thorn in my flesh, whatever it is. And therefore, how am I going to deal with it? As what God had told me already, Paul said. I remember what he already taught me, that you will live by my grace. And by grace, you will be able to handle it. So again, on our knees as a broken sinner. And therefore, when we're helped, we can't take any credit for it. And you really can't. It's that God has shown up to help you, and it's not because of anything you've done, it's because of everything he's done. And so in verse 26, and he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Now what, he's calling her a dog, by the way. She is, and the children are Israel. I give you Mark's account. Mark 7:27 has this same verse, slightly different, and it gives us more insight into what he said, and it also gives us a wonderful principle, that he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And now you see, what was in verse 24? I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Then she persists, Lord, help me. And then he says, well, the children have to be satisfied first. It's not only anymore, right? It's first, and then you're second in line. But she didn't want to wait. She can't wait that long. Her daughter would be dead if she had to wait until whenever the church started. So it's no longer only. So first he says no. And now he intimates or suggests that she'll have to wait until the Jews are first satisfied. So we could say that the fulfillment is getting closer, closer. But he's not playing games with her. Again, he's leading her along because he's desirous of her to know something. Persistence. Persistence in prayer. And to come to an understanding. If he doesn't make this statement, she doesn't make this statement. I mean, why would she? If he doesn't bring up the children at the table and the dogs that are begging for scraps, then she wouldn't say this. He leads her to it, which is awesome. Look, this is probably the best reply the Lord ever got from anybody. Verse 27, but she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And this impresses the Lord quite a bit. In Mark's account, he says, your child is healed because of what you just said. And he says in verse 28, O woman, your faith is great. And so she would not come to this conclusion unless he led her there. So she asks. He says no. She asks again. He says, well, maybe in a while. She asks again, but in a different way. Because what is she coming to understand? The whys, the hows, the what's of the will of God. She said, well, yeah, I agree. Okay, the Israel are the children and us Gentiles at this time are the dogs. But that leads her to make a second conclusion. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't it happen every once in a while that a child drops a piece of food and the dog is like extremely happy? Like any of you have dogs and children, you know that to be true. That's why they go to the children and they stare at the children. They don't stare at the adults, right? And they know which child is the sloppiest. I've seen that. They go right to him. You see, the Lord led her here. And it's the same that he does for you and me. I go to him in prayer. I go to him in prayer. Every time I do I ask for the same thing in the exact same way? You shouldn't. Because the closer you come to an understanding of why it is, how it is, the way it's going to happen, you can request to God in that way that you have come to an understanding of. And he may say to you, oh, believer, your faith is great. So perseverance in prayer will lead us to recognize the whys and hows of God's will, and not just the whats. Take prayer for existence, for example. We're told, what is the will of God concerning prayer? All of you know the command, pray without ceasing. That is, be in continuous prayer. Now, of course, we have studied that. It doesn't mean that you're constantly in intimate prayer, but it does mean that you're ready with spontaneous prayer. You're always ready to pray whenever you need it or whenever you desire it. But there's a why in prayer, isn't there? I mean, why am I doing that? And there's a how. There's a how. You know, of course, we know to the Father in the name of the Son, under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, there's a how. And there's a why to it. You know, why does God want me to come to him in request? Why does God want me to be in intimate union with him in prayer? And we have answered all that in our prayer series. Knowing the whys and hows really increase your faith. And to know, as I have come to really focus on lately, because, you know, when you really, really need something from God, boy, does your prayer life increase. You know, when you're going through what you normally do, and there's no, at this time, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but we don't always in our lives have absolutely pressing needs. Not always. But boy, sometimes we do. And man, does it increase your prayer life. And you come to an understanding that not only are you, when you ask for what you ask for, simultaneously God the Son is requesting and God the Holy Spirit is requesting. Simultaneously, and both are indicated in Romans chapter 8, in the same chapter, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that are impossible for us to understand. And it says there that it is because he understands the will of God when sometimes we don't. And so he backs you up. So does God the Son. So when it's according to God's will and prayer is made, although the timing might not be exactly what you expect, like right now, you can have great confidence that it will be fulfilled. And that was one of the requirements of successful prayer. Believe it, and you will receive it. So knowing the what and the why and the how of God's will increases our faith in God's will. And that is very, very important. And that's why we study the whole realm of doctrine, so that we can come to those conclusions. And it does take us a while. I mean, the will of God is a big thing, and it's going to take us a while to learn it all. So verse 28 says, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. It was this faith that Jesus acknowledged, and immediately he healed her daughter. It's worth noting here that in the Gospel of Matthew, only two people are described as having great faith. Only two, and she's one of them. We've already looked at the other one. I'm not giving you Bible quizzes, though. I'd fail them too, probably. You know, I get to study this all day, so it's not fair. But two people, and they're not Jews, they're both Gentiles, that he said, you have great faith. And it was this lady and the centurion. And for both of them, he healed. He healed the centurion's servant from a distance. He didn't even go in his house. And he heals the woman's daughter from a distance. He just said, she's healed. And it brings out even another wonderful analogy. The analogies in these miracles are amazing. They're just falling all over me. That spiritually speaking, the Gentiles at this time are far off. That's what they were told. They said, you were aliens. God called them aliens. I've come to the house of Israel, to the children of Israel first, and you Gentiles are far off. But they won't always be far off, will they? Because at the cross, when the work is done, Jew and Gentile are reconciled. And that is the whole story behind a big chunk, anyway, of Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, that he reconciled the two into one wall, him being the cornerstone. You who were once far off and an alien have been called near. And he's referring to the Gentiles. So isn't it interesting? The two Gentiles of great faith have the ones that they need healed from a distance. And now the healing for all Gentiles is face to face with the Lord. So the woman's faith was great because she persisted in asking and trusting when everything seemed against her. So there's a lot against her here that would cause any of us to quit. First, she's a Gentile. You shouldn't have been able to approach a Jewish rabbi. I mean, she knows that he's Lord, but let's just say that she knows that he has the status of a rabbi. A Gentile doesn't approach him. Her sex was against her. She's a woman. A woman would not normally approach a Jewish rabbi or a Jewish teacher, and they paid little attention to women. Women had a very subservient position in Israel. And it seemed the disciples were against her. Can you send her away and tell her to shut up? I am annoyed. And Christ's words might have led her to think that even he was against her. But he really wasn't. So she's got the fact that she's a Gentile, the fact that she's a woman, the fact that he's a Jewish teacher, the fact of the disciples saying, get her out of here, and the fact that he first says no, and then he says, well, you got to wait, and she still doesn't quit on it. It's awesome. Keep asking, keep asking, keep asking. Miracle number 22. Go to Mark chapter 7, please. The healing of the deaf man. This is the only healing of a deaf man recorded in the scripture. You know, this is what I'm doing with these miracles is fairly new. This was an idea I had, and the idea kind of blossomed. And so I don't really have a book or a commentator that I'm going to for making the connection from these miracles, you know, to you and me in the church age. I don't really have. There's no, like, text that I'm going from. So there's a few of these that I've done, and I've gone through them all, and I've, you know, racked my brains and go, I just don't get it, and I leave it. And it's amazing that if you just stop thinking for a while and just go to God in prayer and say, can you please just reveal it to me? Eventually it does come. And this one, you know, is one that I went over quite a bit, and it just came together beautifully. God's power will be communicated to every believer with positive volition, no matter what his handicaps are. Now, his handicap is being deaf. And we're going to see that in many of the other healings, the Lord would say something to the person being healed. In other words, do you believe that I can do this? Or if the guy's demon-possessed, he would cast out the demon. He would speak. He would say to others, I mean, do you have faith? Do you believe? But see, he can't say that to this guy because he can't hear him. So words don't work here. So the man has a handicap, but it doesn't hinder Christ from healing him. When we come into the Christian way of life, we have three areas of handicaps. Genetic handicaps, that you're in inheritance. Your inheritance from your family, if it's money, you're fortunate, but or not, I don't know. But you've definitely inherited an old sin nature and genetic trends in yourself. You also have environmental handicaps. You know, what family you were brought up in, all the families are dysfunctional. We've determined that. And so, you know, we have things that habits that we've picked up along the way. And volitional handicaps are the bad decisions I've made in the past. And some they don't disappear. You know, the results of bad decisions don't disappear because I've accepted Christ as Savior. I mean the results. But when God looks at these handicaps, they're clean. He doesn't look at them at all. Your sins and your iniquities, I don't remember anymore. He's not looking at these things at all. You are wiped clean by the blood of Christ. And therefore, as you press on in the Christian way of life, nothing that you've carried with you should hinder you. You'll be lied to. We've been lied to by, teachers, but I mean by the world, that, yeah, you know, the heights of spiritual maturity are only for certain people, you know, those who were brought up in certain environments or those who have certain traits or whatever. But it's equal privilege and equal opportunity. You know, your handicaps are not an issue at all. and neither are they for this man. And this is the only healing of deafness recorded in the scripture. And one of the major points to glean from this is that the man cannot hear any promises or any commands. We've seen the Lord ask questions to others. Do you believe I can do this? Or your sins are forgiven you, like he said to the paralytic. What shall I do for you? Etc. But asking this man anything would be futile. What he does speak is prayer. He prays. The Lord prays to the Father. And that's what he speaks. And this shows us that the Lord will come to all who believe and will reveal himself to those who continue in his word in whatever capacity they need. Whatever capacity they need. There are so many ways that God teaches us. I mean, of course, the most important way is through our reception of the word of God. But throughout our lives, as we fumble and bumble around looking to apply, there are so many ways in which God can reveal to us the truth through our circumstances. Yeah, he's the decreer. He's decreed everything. He's the master of circumstances. And so the Lord will come to all who believe, of course. And to you, no matter what your capacity is, no matter what your handicap is, you know, human IQ doesn't matter anymore. You know, we say, as the colonel always said, if your IQ is above room temperature, you're just fine. It's the spirit that gives you 100% availability of a divine IQ. You can accumulate as much of God's truth as needed. Because as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, the revealer of God's deep thoughts is God the Holy Spirit. So we begin at verse 31. And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came to Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. This is a very Roman province. He actually had a whole ministry in this area. It's not one city, it's a province. It's kind of between the south and the north. You got the Sea of Galilee up north, you got Jerusalem down south, Decapolis is kind of right in the middle. And it was very Roman. Actually, this, I'm not making this up, it's, I guess it was a joke for them, it was called a Rome away from Rome. A Rome away from Rome. That's what it was called. And so it's a very Roman area. Now in verse 32, and they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. So this doesn't mean that he is a mute, but it probably means that he's either deaf from birth, or he's been deaf for a very, very long time, and so he has a hard time pronouncing words. And they entreated him to lay his hands upon him, and he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Now, when I first read this, no disrespect whatsoever, but I did. I kind of burst out laughing. I said, he gave him a wet willy. He gave him a double wet willy. And I'm like, that's so awesome. Right? The Lord was like, he can't even hear me. I'm just going to, you know, right here. It's so funny. But beyond that, and no disrespect meant, God has a sense of humor, so I'm going to use it. But he puts his fingers in his ears because he can't say anything to him. You know, if he says, your faith is great, or what is your faith, or do you believe, or do you believe I can do this, God doesn't hear a word he says. And so he comes to him and does what the man needs. And that's the point. You know, whatever we need, if you all you got to do is be positive towards the word. That's it. If you're positive towards the word, God is going to set you up in exactly the way that you need. It might not be exactly the way that you want, but it is exactly the way that you need. And so he takes the man aside, which is away from the distraction of the crowd, so he could do something unique, so that the man would know without a doubt that all healing comes directly through the person of Christ. Again, he can't hear his words. If he says, I heal you, he doesn't hear that. He's got to know, because it's important for his faith in the future, that healing only comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've seen two miracles so far where dumbness was removed, the ability to not to be able to speak. But both men were demon-possessed, and that caused their dumbness, so he gave a command, and the demons come out. It's important, because he doesn't touch the people who have demons. He commands the demon verbally, and out they go. The two blind men that we've seen were not demon-possessed, and he touched their eyes. The leper, not demon-possessed, he touched him. The woman with the hemorrhage, not demon-possessed, touched him. She snuck into the crowd and touched his robe. Jairus' daughter, he grabs her hand before he raises her from the dead. And the blind man from birth that we'll see coming up probably tomorrow night in John 9, he gets some mud, he spits in it, he makes some clay with the mud, and he puts it on the guy's eyes. He touches him. It's important to see where there's touching and no touching. Because where demons are involved, he commands. When it's just frailty, he touches. And I went through them all, and I went through them again. I'm like, do I get this? Yeah, and it's awesome. It's just so awesome. And you and I can count on both in our lives. Now, you and I cannot be demon-possessed. If you're a believer, you cannot be demon-possessed. But you can certainly be influenced by false doctrines. And false doctrines are doctrines of demons that a command will remove. All right? How, if I have false doctrine in my heart, how is that going to be removed? Right here, the commands of God. We're going to chase that right out. But also, I have personal frailties. You know, things that I'm not sharing with you. Scars in my soul, personal frailties. And I'm not talking about physical handicaps. I'm talking about soul scars. You know, my handicaps that I brought along. They're often not fun at all. Actually, they're never fun. And so with that, what do we have? A touch. And what that reveals is the personal relationship. With doctrines of demons, you have the command, listen to the word of God and chase that out of your mind. But with the frailties, as we saw last night in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, that he is the God of all comfort. And in your frailties, he comes to you, and that's normally where he's communicating to you is your position in him and your relationship with him and the intimacy of that relationship. And so God comes to us in our frailties and commands out our falsehoods. Awesome. Look at verse 34. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha. No, Ephphatha. Yeah, that's what it is. And that's Aramaic, which means to be opened. To be opened. That's, of course, to his ears. And he is healed here. But we also notice that he has a deep sigh. This is a groan. And the reason why we know it's a groan of prayer is it's the same word used for the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:26. It's the same exact Greek word where the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that are too deep for words. But if you look at the other places in the Scripture where this word is used, it often refers to grief as well. But the Lord's not grieving for himself. It's like a prayer of grief, like a burdened heart. If you know somebody who's going through an awfully terrible time, you know, at this particular time, and I mean unfairly and bad things are happening to them, you go to God with a heavy heart when you're praying for them. And that's exactly what this is. And the grief is for the human race. You know, why is this man deaf? Because we've fallen. Why are all these people blind and mute? Because we've fallen. And why don't they see? And, you know, the healing of his physical ears is nothing compared to the faith that he's going to have in Jesus Christ. He's going to have eternal life. Why do so many not see? Why do so many not hear? Why do so many not speak? Why the speaking that's done over the airwaves all over our world is no, hardly any, and at least, gospel or truth in it. But it's all falsehood. You know, as he said, the harvest is plenty. But the reapers or the sowers are few. And, you know, so why the deafness, blindness, dumbness? Is because man's fallen and man has been deceived by the kingdom of darkness. And for that, he has grief. We're going to see this word again where he's talking to the Pharisees and it's close. He's getting close. He's only got a few more months to go. And they still don't get it after seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. They ask him, show us a sign from heaven. He's like, come on. Are you kidding me? And he has grief. And it's the same word. It means he has a heart. He has a heart for them. It's like he had for Judas. What do you say of Judas? I loved him until the end. Right until the end. So a deep sigh is a groan. Again, the same word used for the Holy Spirit praying for us. And it's not grief over himself, but of the human race. And so in verse 35, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. Here we go again, right? But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. No one listens to him. They get the healing and they go. But you know what this dawns on me because it's happened so much? I wonder if Christ was using reverse psychology. Yeah. Is it possible? I don't know. But he said, don't now. Make sure you don't tell anybody. I mean, doesn't he know the human race? He knows the human race. If I tell him what not to do, they'll do it. Who knows? He is a smart guy. Verse 37, and they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Miracle number 23, the feeding of the 4,000. This is not the same as the 5,000, although those who try to discredit the word of God say, see, they're different. Yeah, no kidding, they're two different miracles. Feeding of the 4,000, the reality of God's power will only be inculcated after much repetition. Much here that happens is similar to the feeding of the 5,000. There's many things that are different, but one thing that is definitely similar is these knucklehead disciples. Honestly. And because their knuckleheadness is written in the Bible, we can say, oh, I'm a bunch of knuckleheads. If all our knuckleheadness was written in a book, it'd burn it, right? Honestly, we're in the same boat as they are, and as we will see. God's power will only be inculcated after much, much, much repetition, over and over and over. And don't forget, to God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. It'll take you a number of decades. So what? What else are you doing? Compared to eternity, it is even less than a drop in the bucket. You're going to live forever with God. Now's the time to learn and to be a victor in this conflict. So we're in Mark 8, verse 1. What's amazing here is that it turns out that now there's Galilee. I should have put a map up. I second thought myself. There's Galilee in the north, and there's Decapolis in the kind of a little below it to the east. And he has ministries in both areas. And up in Galilee, he feeds the 5,000. And then he leaves Galilee and he doesn't go back. It was the end of his Galilean ministry. Then he goes to Decapolis and he has a ministry there. And at the end of his Decapolis ministry, he feeds 4,000 at the end of it. And then he leaves there and he doesn't come back because that part of his ministry is over. I mean, his whole ministry is almost over here. It's only 3.5 years, and he's on his last year right now. When he fed the 5,000, that was at Passover, and that was the Passover before the one that he is crucified at. So that's a year, and he's already finished his Galilean ministry. Now he's been in Decapolis for a number of months. And so right now there's only about maybe 7, maybe 8 months left of his ministry. He's going to leave Decapolis, go to Judea, which is in the south where Jerusalem is, and then he's going to stay in that area, also go to Perea, which, you know, it's a place to the east. But he's going to stay down there in that area for the rest of his ministry. So he's not coming back north. When he leaves his Galilean ministry, he feeds 5,000. Supper number one. When he leaves his Decapolis ministry, he feeds 4,000. Supper number two. And when he goes to finally his last supper, supper number three, is the end of his entire ministry, and in the end of his Judean ministry, the one in the south. So we can see here that there are three suppers. And it's just beautiful. It is, again, the beautiful symphony of the Word of God that reveals to us that it is of a supernatural origin. When he fed the 5,000 in Galilee, it's Passover time, and who were in this 5,000 crowd? What kind of people? All Jews. They're all Jews. Remember, they said they wanted to make him king. The Gentiles wouldn't have cared about him being king. They're not into the Jewish thing. All Jews. And he fed them. Who was he supposed to come to first? The Jews. In the Decapolis ministry, Decapolis is a Roman province. It's full of Gentiles. And these 4,000 are all Gentiles. So after he presents himself to the Jews, who is he to present himself to? The Gentiles. And here he's going to feed the Gentiles. At his Last Supper, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world, Jew and Gentile. So he feeds the Jews first. In Decapolis, he feeds the Gentiles. At the Last Supper, he feeds the world. Yeah. Brilliant. I don't know. I think it's gorgeous. Now, people looking for contradictions in the Bible like to choose this miracle in the feeding of the 5,000 and point out contradictions. They're dummies. The first miracle took place in Galilee near Bethsaida and involved predominantly Jews. What I discovered just dawned on me before I get out here that in Mark chapter 7, the disciples were eating bread and the Pharisees were around and they said, hey, they don't wash their hands before they eat bread, and they put them down for it. Now, the Mosaic law did not say you had to wash your hands before you ate. It said you had to wash your hands at certain, you know, Passover and for the high priest and other things, but not when you ate every day. I mean, it's good hygiene, but, you know, it wasn't under the law. All 5,000 of those people that Christ fed, he didn't say, hey, can you go down to the Sea of Galilee and I'll wash your hands and then come up and then sit down and then we'll feed you. He didn't do that because he doesn't follow the ritual of man. That was a man-made ritual. Just want to point that out. This particular miracle takes place near Decapolis and involved mostly Gentiles. In the first miracle, Jesus started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. While here he has 7 loaves and a few fish. It doesn't say how many fish he has. The 5,000 had been with him for 1 day. The 4,000 had been with him for 3 days. 12 baskets of fragments were left over after the 5,000 were fed. Only 7 baskets after the 4,000 were fed. And there were 2 different types of baskets used. Your English Bible says basket. The Greek, when it comes to the 5,000 fed, it has a small wicker basket. It's kind of like a lunch basket, and it's called a kafinos in the Greek. In the 4,000, the one we're going to look at now, these were large hampers called a spouris. And it's actually the same basket that they lowered the Apostle Paul in, or down, or when they let him out a window, Acts 9:25, and they let him down through a window in Damascus. So these baskets that have left over are enough to fit a man. And so they're kind of like a big hamper. So I just wanted to point that out in case anybody ever says to you, well, look, see, there's a contradiction here. They're absolutely not. Verse 1, Mark 8:1. In those days, again, there was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat. And he called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way. And as he said, he's not coming back. And some of them have come from a distance. So, I mean, what he's mostly concerned about, obviously, is that they get the message. But after they get the message, if they all just like almost die on the way home from, you know, having nothing to eat, what's the point? He wants them to get home. When they do get home, after listening to the message and they're set free, he wants them to be full of vigor, fed. You know, he doesn't want them exhausted. And so he wants to feed them. And here come our disciples again. Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in a desolate place? Oh, man, that's rough. Seriously? Seriously. Now, this is the same exact miracle. It's not like the walking on the water where they would have said, well, we've never seen him walk on water before, so that could be a ghost. We've never seen Jesus do that before. But they've seen him do this before. And by the way, believer, you've seen him do that before. And then the test comes. It's so similar. It's almost the same. It's almost identical test. And you resorted right back to your human viewpoint like you always did or sometimes did. I do it too. And then you realize it. Oh, man, such a... Oh. But so what do we need? Repetition. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And by the way, the Lord... test them. He's going to test. He tested Philip, if you remember, and he's not going to test them at all here. He doesn't even rebuke them for it because he realizes they're going to learn, just like he does for us. we recognize it, and we, you know, we acknowledge the sin, and we say, oh, that was stupid, and we change, and we have to change. You know, and so, okay, now we're back in the mind of Christ, and we're walking again, filled with the Spirit, and walking by means of the Spirit, and when that next test comes again, we resort to human viewpoint, and God doesn't bash you over the head. He just says, okay, what have we learned today? That I should be trusting on you totally. And I haven't been. So, all right. You want to get out of the boat again? Yeah, not right now. Why don't you come in and sit with me in the boat, and then I'll get out a little later. Despite all they've seen, they still turn to human viewpoint solutions. Now, here's one difference. These are all Gentiles. So it's possible, I'm giving them a little out here, it's possible that they thought, well, he'd do the miracle for the Jews, but not for the Gentiles. But that doesn't warrant their human viewpoint. So after witnessing the Lord deliver us so many times, we still may look for human solutions in the next test. You know what? The Lord delivers you anyway. And he patiently waits for us to look only to him. Yeah, if divine discipline is needed, it's needed, but it's always out of love. And divine discipline is just a course correction. But divine discipline is generally comes where, you know, you're in the cosmos, you're in sin, and you're not recognizing the sin, you're not acknowledging the sin, and you're just continuing in it, and you've gotten away from doctrine. You've gotten away from your intake of the Word of God. And that's generally, we call that reversionism or backsliding, whatever you want to call it. That's generally where you see discipline come in. You know, you see discipline in the Scripture, like with prodigal son. He leaves and he stays away for a long time. And it's the harshness of it all that brings him back to his father. When it comes to these things, these failures that we have, we're much like the disciples. I mean, why else would God record it all for us? Is that we're often much like them, and he delivers anyway. And I can tell you this by experience. How many times I've been delivered from things that I was, you know, I was not the stellar Christian, okay? I wasn't the stellar doctrinal applicant, you know? And if God only delivered us when we were perfectly right, boy, it wouldn't happen too often at all, would it? That's legalism. That's what legalism is, that God is only going to deliver me when I do every step exactly right. That's not our God, and that's not grace. Grace is unmerited favor based on the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There was one man on earth who couldn't screw up, and that was him, and he did it. And now that it's done, it's not an excuse for us to screw up, but it is a release of fear that I can walk out of the boat even if I do sink, and if I do sink, I'll get back in the boat and I'll try it again. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Repentance here is in the context of salvation. Also, though, God wants you to make the transition from logistical grace to the super grace life. Well, of course, logistical grace is always included. Notice it says that he's patient towards you. Thank God. Isaiah 30:18. "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." And you know, what's wonderful to read here in the Old Testament that God is a God of justice, and then look at us in the church age and say, I'm justified. And therefore, before God, there's no condemnation. But he still longs to have compassion. Oh, okay, so what is he waiting for? Capacity. He's waiting for capacity. He's waiting for you and I to step out on faith and keep stepping out on faith and keep stepping out on faith and not quitting on it, but having that perseverance to say, if I fell, so what? I'll pick myself back up and go keep going again. So there's no rebuke here, no question of, oh, ye of little faith. The Lord knows that they will turn away from human viewpoint when the time is right, and they have to, or their ministries are going to fail. But their ministries don't fail. Every one of them have a successful ministry. Of course, Judas Iscariot excluded. they do switch. They will switch. They're going to be forced to switch from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. So eventually we must come to a place that Psalm 103 describes in this beautiful song, Psalm 103, that also describes how your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and then he knows your frame. He knows that you are dust. He said, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And this brings us to another principle that we glean out of this, is that human viewpoint never stops the Lord from doing what he righteously intends to do. And it's not going to stop him from doing what he's going to do. "I will accomplish all my good pleasure." What man's failures doesn't prevent God from his success. So again, human viewpoint, it never works. But after enough time of it, that we, you know, maybe get tired enough of it, tired enough of the failure, and tired enough of not having the power and not gleaning God's power, and then attempting to just simply put our faith in God. Verse 5, Mark 8:5. "And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the multitude to sit down in the ground." Now this is the same as before. "Rest and be served by your Lord." And then once you're served by your Lord and you've learned how to rest, you know what you can do in gratitude is turn around and serve him and serve others, his people. That's the sit, walk, and stand principle. "And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them," and both times he gives thanks, "he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and they were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces." These are the large baskets now. "And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples, and he came to the district of Dalmanutha." Okay, so there's the miracle. No rebuke to the disciples, but definitely a second failure. But it's amazing what happens next. And it's not actually a part of the miracle, but there's a stern warning given after the miracle to two groups of people. First, the religious folks. Now, it says in verse 10, he got in the boat, then he goes over to Dalmanutha. And in verse 11, here they come. They're like hiding in the weeds. Where are these guys? They're all over the place. They're like Navy SEALs of religion. "The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, saying from him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." You know, all these miracles we've seen and heard about, and we have eyewitnesses to, not enough. We need a sign from heaven. And what they really mean is from heaven. They want like fire to come down or angels to come down or whatever. And notice what he does in verse 12. "And sighing deeply in his spirit." That's that grief. And it's not grief because he's annoyed. He's grieved for them. "And he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" What Mark doesn't record here, because Mark's gospel is for Gentiles, but Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. And that's what when you see the distinctions, you'll see why one gospel writer will leave one thing out and another gospel writer includes it, because his audience is different. Matthew is writing to the Jews, and what he says is, and he says it here, he said, "No sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah." And Jonah has two aspects to Jonah. First, he was sent to Nineveh to tell them, if you don't repent, your city's going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the Jews if they don't repent. Their city will be destroyed. And it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But there was also a sign that he said of Jonah, that Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. And then he said, "The Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth, and this will be your sign." And that's his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Did anybody find the body? No. Was the tomb empty? Yes. You know, there was no evidence contrary to the fact of the resurrection. Was the tomb guarded by Roman soldiers? Yes. Was it sealed with wax and a rope, a huge thick rope? When they sealed a tomb, it's impossible to get that tomb open. And if a Roman soldier fell asleep when he was guarding a tomb, he was put to death. No court, no trial, nothing. He was run through with the sword. All evidence points to the resurrection. And so he says to the Jews, this is the only sign you're going to receive. And it will be my death, burial, and resurrection. And by the way, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, at Pentecost, where Peter gives the first message, that's what he talks about exclusively. This man that you delivered up to for death, who was predetermined to die in eternity past, who died and was buried and who was raised, and they use the resurrection as their the brunt of their message, and that they're fulfilling exactly what Christ said here. Because they're all there. Jerusalem isn't destroyed for another 40 years. On the ministry of the apostles, all of these people, who, including all these religious Pharisees who are looking for signs now, can hear that message at Pentecost and say, well, you wanted a sign? Well, here it is. He's risen. And they have the chance to believe. And all that they've done to him, all that they've said to him, all the evil that they had in their heart to Jesus Christ, wiped clean because Christ died for it. So that's the message to them. And unfortunately, they're not going to get it. But we have a church age coming. They're not going to get it. That benefits us greatly. So now comes the church age. All right, now who's going to start the church age? The 12 guys in the boat with him. Rub-a-dub-dub, 12 men in a tub. Well, it's 13 men in a tub. They don't get it. They don't get it. They still don't get it. And there's only a few, you know, it's like when you're really at the end, if you take a course in college and you're way at the end and you still got like an F, your only hope is the final exam. These guys are like right at the final exam. Verse 13, and leaving them, he embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread. These guys, they have either too much bread or no bread. They're asking for bread. They want to buy bread. They got bread, bread, bread. They had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. So now it's time for a serious discussion. And this is serious. Because when you look up the word beware in the scripture, Christ doesn't use it very much. But when he uses it, it's important. Verse 15 says, and he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Be very, very careful. Now, leaven, that's a few points. I get you for a couple minutes, but I can get just a part of this in. Leaven represents sin, evil, and falsehood. A little, but in it, all it takes is a little, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A little false doctrine can bleed into a soul or a congregation and grow over time. And don't think I don't know that. And don't think that I am not aware of stuff that's going on. I'm very well aware, and I will protect my congregation. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. You'll see. You'll see where I'm going. But sin, evil, falsehood, leaven. In this context, Jesus warns them about false doctrine. Okay, now what's the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, their falsehood, misinterpreting the Mosaic law, and extreme legalism. It's all about what I do for God, and I'm better than you, and looking for the acclamation of other people. And it's what the Lord said to him in John chapter 5. How can you even believe when you want the glory that comes from men? You don't even care about the glory that comes from God. But then there's Herod. Herod Antipas. This guy. His father was Herod the Great. His father was the one that ordered the death of the firstborn males in Bethlehem, searching to kill Jesus Christ. This is his son, and he's now the king of the northern part of Israel, called Herod Antipas. He's the same guy that Pilate sent Christ to. And he had a whole following of people, and they called themselves Herodians for Herod. And their belief was is that Herod would usher in, because Herod was sympathetic to the Jews. So their belief was, this whole group of people, that Herod would establish the Jewish kingdom again. Not Christ, Herod. Imagine. You've got, here's Christ. You want him to be your king? No. I want Herod to be my king. And what it represents here is the leaven of Herod is that some man, some ruler who is sympathetic towards the people, what, no matter what he is, no matter how smart or whatever, how charismatic, is able to restore the kingdom of God on earth. That there's some man, the Antichrist is going to believe that he can do this, that he can restore peace and create perfection and perfect environment on earth. That's the leaven of Herod. And what does the Lord say? Beware of both of them. And so that's our last point. The Lord warns them against the infection of legalism and false doctrine. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. As well as hope in worldly rulers for deliverance. And that's the leaven of Herod. Don't you even look for both. And if the disciples are infected with this, how's their ministries going to even function? If they don't really believe that the Word of God in grace and the power of our Lord, and He does all the work, we receive the benefit, that it is worship of Him, humility before Him, and that is what is going to deliver the soul. And that the kingdoms of the world will be delivered by the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to return. And when He returns, He is going to establish His kingdom. There'll be millions against Him, and He fights them all by Himself. And He crushes them all. And He establishes His promises that He made to Abraham a zillion years ago, and the same promises to us. Our kingdom is not based on man. It's not. It's only based on one man who now sits at the right hand of God. So the beware is to get false doctrine out of our hearts, legalism out of our hearts, and any way in which we think the world system can possibly give us any deliverance whatsoever, which is the leaven of Herod. Now, we'll pick this up here tomorrow night. The disciples are going to say, well, he mentions leaven, right? And leaven's in bread. And the disciples are going like, oh, he's saying we forgot the bread. Honestly, that's their conclusion here. Not the conclusion that we just came up with. But, of course, we have 2,000 years of doctrinal study behind us to put it together. They're like, who forgot the bread? You were supposed to get the bread. Was I supposed to get the bread? And that's what they think he's talking about. And he's going to say, you guys need to wise up quick. And they do, right? They do, fortunately. And I guess so will we. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and tremendous grace and mercy that you bestow upon us nightly as we take in your word that refreshes, cleanses, and brings to us tremendous peace because you are the God Almighty and our Savior is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and has victory and will remain at your right hand until all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. When it's not always raining, there'll be days like this. When there's no one complaining, there'll be days like this. Everything falls into place like the flick of a switch. Well, my mama told me there'll be days like this. When you don't need to worry, there'll be days like this. When no one's in a hurry, there'll be days like this. When you don't get betrayed by that old Judas kiss. Oh, my mama told me there'll be days like this.